Hello, everybody. Good to be with you. Yay. So my name is Leanne, for those who don't know who I am, and what else can I tell you? I always say the same thing. I'm married to Paul, and I've got three kids, and there you go. It's as exciting as it gets. The thing with having three kids, I'll tell you a little story just to introduce myself. This morning, I do practice what I'm going to say before I come on Sunday to speak, and so I'm busy practicing, the door's closed, and I'm in the zone, and my son has those poppet things which you chuck on the ground and they explode. And he decides now's the right time to get mom. And so he sneaks in behind me and throws it at my feet. My heart jumps out of my body and it honestly stayed there for about 2 hours. I was just completely freaked out by that. Anyways, so that was a moment that I had to recover from before I spoke this morning. But yeah, so he's a lovely guy. But I was like, Patty, I don't mind if you prank me, but timing, boy, timing, and choose your target. I was like, your dad's sitting on the couch, man, why didn't you get him? He was like, no, but he would have known. Anyway, so he really got me badly this morning. So here we are. Guys, we live in Cape Town. We are doing Ezra chapter 5. We are looking at Ezra and Nehemiah over the next few weeks, although I'm the last one for now, and then we're going to take a break and carry on in a few weeks' time. But before we get into the passage for today, if you've lived in Cape Town for longer than a week, you will know that there are some building projects that have come to an end, and they're not yet complete. They've sort of, what am I talking about? Is it on there yet? There we go. You'll see. There we are. Okay, so there it is. Classic part of Cape Town. It makes our lives more interesting. When we drive past it, we all theorize as to why it is incomplete and was it a design fault on the engineer's part or what's going on with that. Also, I don't know if you like us, we also love to peep over the rails when we drive past and see what movie is being filmed there or what advert is happening. And so it's very entertaining. But the point is, this bridge started out as a great project. In the 1950s, I didn't realize that, they started designing this bridge. And its other half, which is sitting on the other side of the foreshore. And they started building in 1970, and 77 years later, in 1977, all work was stopped. This was a project that seemed like a really good idea, and then all of a sudden it wasn't. And that's where it still is today. So maybe you can relate to this story of a project starting out with enthusiasm, but now lying dormant and all work on it has ceased. Perhaps you started this year with the idea of, I'm going to get on top of my finances. You know, there's a project finance. I'm tired of always trying to scrape by every month, and I need to earn more, spend less, and I'm going to get those numbers to balance better. But what happened? Inflation happened, food got expensive, interest rates just kept going up, and at this point in time here in March, you've abandoned the project. It was a great start, and you thought it would be something that this year would sort of solve, but no, the project lies abandoned for now. Maybe you can relate to that. This is where we find ourselves in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. This all has a point. They currently are sitting with an abandoned project. Okay, let me just catch you all up. Basically, if you've missed the previous weeks, we are now in Ezra chapter 5, and here's the story up until now. God's people, they lived in Israel, they were his people, there was a temple there, but they rebelled against him, and they stopped following his ways. And God said, if you continue to rebel, I'm going to send you into exile, and that's what happened. They were captured by the Babylonians, and they were taken off into exile, but God in his goodness promised that after 70 years, they would be able to return, which is what happened. We saw Cyrus, the Persian king, he allowed them to return to rebuild the temple. Not everybody went back to rebuild the temple, but a remnant who was stirred up by God did go. And we must remember that it wouldn't have been an easy decision to make. It was a hard thing to do, to move. It was about 1,000 kilometers back to Jerusalem. You would have to pack up your family. You wouldn't obviously not have had effective transport like we do have now. And so it would have been on foot. It would have been an arduous journey, very exhausting, packing up your family. And also the place you were going to, Jerusalem, was in ruins. It was not a nice place to take to go, but yet this remnant was stirred, and so off they went. They went to rebuild the temple of God, and at first it went really well. They built an altar. Do you remember that in chapter 1? And they sacrificed, and atonement for sin could resume. They laid the foundations of the temple. This building project seemed to be going really well up until last week, And then what happened? They faced opposition. So their enemies, the Samaritans, basically frustrated their plans. They made it incredibly difficult for them to carry on building. They used intimidation. They bribed officials so that things just couldn't progress. I don't know if anyone's tried to put a renovation plan through Heritage. You know, it's like that kind of experience, but just probably 100 times worse. And eventually they just gave up. They must have wondered why God allowed that to happen. Why go through all this effort of moving 1,000 kilometers back to Jerusalem, giving it all up in some ways to rebuild this temple? They wanted to do it, but yet at every step they were just experiencing opposition. And so they become disillusioned, and they stopped. They stopped building the temple. It's like that bridge. That was it. They got so far and then they gave up. And that's where we take the story from today. Those go-getters who not so long ago seemed to be charging the hill, we're going to go do this thing, are now discouraged and disheartened. How many years does this continue for? I'm not actually asking you. Maybe you know. Was it for 1 year, 2 years? You know, eventually someone kind of rallied the troops and they got started again. How long is the period between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Ezra? It's roughly 15 years. Okay, so depending on which commentator, how they read the dates, it's roughly 15 years that the building project is sitting there dormant. Nothing is happening. And 15 years is quite a long time. I want you to do a quick little exercise. Where were you in March 2008? March 2008, that was 15 years ago. Okay, I love the little smile. I was like, oh, that was such a good time of my life, you know? I don't know. I had no worries then, you know, compared to now. Paul and I were a week away from getting engaged, and there's a lovely photo of us that can just sort of show you what... Guys, that was us 15 years ago, hey? Fresh-faced, so enthusiastic, nothing could get us down. So 15 years is a long time, so let's move on from that picture. We're going to be reading now, we're getting into the text, we're looking at Ezra chapter 5. We're actually just going to start with the first two verses, so let's give them a read. It says, "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zozadak, I did practice these, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Something really drastic happens in these two verses. Because for 15 years, nothing has happened. These two verses, building has resumed. What was the catalyst? What changed? What did it take to overcome the opposition and the discouragement? The prophets prophesied. That's it. No one said, sent reinforcements. The king didn't tell them to get going again. Simply this, prophets prophesied. And then work resumed. So after 15 years of disillusionment and idleness, all of a sudden people pick up their tools again. And they get going. Words are so powerful. I don't know about you, but I was really curious to know what Haggai and Zechariah said that caused such a turnaround. That kind of comes across as just like, okay, so 15 years, and then they spoke, and then work resumed. It just seems so flippantly done. So what did Haggai and Zechariah actually say? Haggai, what a guy. He preached 4 sermons in 4 months, and that was it. Impact player of the day, and then you never hear from him again. This was it. Let's look at one of his sermons in chapter 1, verse 2 to 9. This is what he said. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So this passage reveals to us what they've been getting up to for those 15 years. They were discouraged, they had faced opposition, but then they busied themselves with their own houses. They were reading their season. You know, it's not the season for giving, you know, my time and my commitment to the church right now. Some people have heard that before. We like to use that phrase. It's just not the time. You know, so it's just not the time for the Lord's work. It's the time for me to rebuild my house, is basically what they were saying. And so they pursued their own comfort. They pursued paneling their houses, and that would have meant putting wood on the inside of their house, and the wood they would have got for that would have been from Lebanon. It was a costly exercise to go all that way to get the wood to bring it back. And so they had spared no expense in making themselves comfortable. And God says they ought to consider their ways. They've pursued comfort, and the result is that they're never satisfied. Did you see how they would sow, but they would harvest little? They would get money, but it was in a bag with holes. So it was like they were trying, they were pursuing all these things, but it was coming to nothing. And God says the reason why that was happening was because they were prioritizing the wrong things. God's house lies in ruins, and they are busy busying themselves with their own homes. So that's what Haggai had to say. What did God say through Zechariah? Let's look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So Zechariah speaks to them, and the people repent as they sort of realize just that it was because of their father's ways, turning their back on God, that they'd gone into exile in the first place. And so they repent. I want to introduce you to a pattern that emerges. We see it throughout Scripture, and it's also true of our lives. So firstly, here's the big idea. God is committed to the eternal building project that is his church. When I say church, I'm not referring to a building. God's not actually building a physical building. He's building a people for himself. And he will be our God. We will be his people. We'll be called by name, and we'll be welcomed into his presence. And that's the eternal building project that God is working on. Since sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, at that point, Adam and Eve were in God's presence in the garden, but when they sinned, they had to leave the garden. They had to go out of God's presence, and ever since then, God has made it his mission to make a way for us to be able to return to him. And so that's what this eternal building project is all about. How does God go about it? How does he do this work of building his people? He speaks. So we see that he spoke to Abraham, then he spoke to Moses, he's spoken to many prophets, if you look in Scripture. And if you have spent a lot of time reading the Bible, you'll find that when God speaks, there are generally two responses that people have to God's word. Scenario one, people listen and they obey. Scenario two, they do not listen and they disobey. That's generally what happens when God speaks, if you've read your Bible. So let's see how that sort of works out here in the scripture we're looking at today. Haggai shows us what happens in scenario one. The audience of this prophecy were the returned exiles. They were incredibly committed to God. They were willing to travel 1,000 kilometers, come back to rebuild the temple. They were obedient to him. However, as we saw last week in Ezra chapter 4, they faced opposition. So they were obedient, but then they faced opposition. And, sorry, let me just quickly see where I am. And then what happened next? You saw that they became disheartened and they became disillusioned, and ultimately that led to idleness. They just ceased all work on the temple. They decided, you know what, it's actually just not worth it. We're trying so hard, but we're just hitting opposition all the time. It's actually, why bother? Why bother? And eventually, sitting in that place of idleness, most of us would have done what they did. They eventually did start to work, but they started to work on their own houses. That idleness led to worldliness, being about sort of things of the world, things looking towards their own comforts, looking towards their own lives, rather than to what God had called them to do. What about scenario two? Zechariah shows us what happens in that scenario. So their father's rejection of God's warning word through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah ultimately resulted in them being sent into exile. And so we saw that in Zechariah. So do you see the pattern? God's word comes, there's obedience. Whenever we obey, we are bound to face opposition. You face that for long enough, you eventually give up. There's disillusionment, disheartenment, and then that leads to worldliness eventually, because you just actually, why bother? Scenario two, you've got God's word coming, disobedience and worldliness. Well, either way, you look at it, this is not a pretty picture. This doesn't look great, which is why I'm so grateful that it's not up to us, that it is God who is committed to this eternal building project that is his church. Otherwise, left to ourselves, we would look like that half-built, half-completed bridge. Let's see if this pattern applies to our own lives. Initially, maybe you heard the word of God, he spoke to you, and you responded with enthusiasm. You were at every prayer meeting, you made sure you were there early, you came every Sunday, you volunteered at church, you helped out as much as you could. But sooner or later, what happens when we obey is we're going to face opposition. There are going to be things that happen. People become sick. Maybe you become sick. Maybe your kids become unmanageable. Maybe you lose your source of income. That's not a dig at you. This was in the morning crowd. There are a lot more parents. It's not just the two of you guys. Something that's maybe more relevant to you is maybe you lose your source of income, okay? Or maybe the opposite happens. Your work ramps up so much that your boss decides you need to travel every single week, and just the bombardment of work coming your way is too much for you to take on. And so opposition, whatever that looks like, eventually you become weary in your work for God. It just seems to take so much from you. And eventually we give up. We enter a phase of idleness. And this goes on for long enough that eventually the cares of the world creep in. And instead of being about God's work, we focus on what we think we can control. Our comforts, our houses, our jobs, our situation, our holidays. This worldliness, this sort of shrinking down, forgetting about God's role in our lives. Or maybe you're sitting here and you can actually relate better to scenario two. Maybe you know about God, you've heard about him maybe. But you're not sure God is worth obeying. You're not so sure that actually you would follow him. And I would say to you, I'm so glad that you're here, and lean in and keep journeying and keep asking those good questions. Where do you find yourself today? I've got good news for you. God is committed to his eternal building project that is the church, and that means that he will keep on speaking. He will not give up. God says in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. So God says, I will rebuild this house. It will happen. And when God says something's going to happen, he is faithful to his promises. He will make sure that that happens. Also, what I love about this verse is just how he returns with mercy. We have a merciful and kind God who comes and he does what we can't do, basically. So that brings us back to Ezra. God spoke his words through the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The people heard the word and they responded in obedience. We saw that in verse 1 and 2. They took action. They started to rebuild the temple. And so, according to the pattern, what's coming in verse 3? Opposition. Yes. Opposition. Some of you had that. Well done, guys. Sharp crowd here tonight. We're going to be reading from Ezra chapter 5, verse 3 to 17 now. What happens next? At the same time, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheshbazzanai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? They also asked them this. What are the names of the men who are building this building? Doesn't that just sound like the prefix who had come and take your names down? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So it actually would have been quite a normal thing for this governor to make a note and to write a letter to the king, Darius, who's in charge of the empire, just saying, look, something's going on here. There's a building project that's being resumed. It was him really just doing his job. At that time, Darius had just come into power after Cyrus, and there were a lot of revolts happening in the empire. And so Darius was busy sort of squashing the revolts. And so when they started rebuilding the temple, maybe the governors thought, listen, let's just investigate this. Maybe there is a rebellion waiting to happen here. And so that's what they did. Another thing that I find very interesting is that at that time, the Persian officials were called the eyes of the king. So they'd go through the empire and they would be the eyes of the king, right? Reporting back to him what they saw. And I love that in this section of scripture in Ezra, it says in verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. Didn't matter that the eyes of the king were on them, their God's eyes were on them. So what did the letter actually say? From verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheshbazzanai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? We also asked them their names for your information that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. That would have been King Solomon. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then the Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, not really, but sort of sitting there waiting, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So I have only the first half of the correspondence. I'm looking at the letter that went out, the letter that was dispatched to King Darius. We do not look at the reply until after Easter, guys. Cliffhanger. But also, it's kind of relatable now because that's what their experience would have been like, right? They would have had to wait for the letter to be dispatched, and that would have taken time, and they would have had to also wait for the response. So we get to relate to them in this way. But what do we notice here? We have enough to talk about just from this letter, so let's see what this letter has to say. So we've got governors, and they just want to be thorough. They just want to report to the king what was happening. It's quite different to the letter that we read last week in Ezra chapter 4, where they were quite antagonistic. And they go as far as to even letting the elders give a reason for why they have started to rebuild the temple. And as we look at this response by the elders, we see the impact that God's word that came through Haggai and Zechariah, that the impact of that word on the people. So we're going to quickly look at what impact God's word had on them. The first thing I noticed is that they worked hard. They were hard-working people. The verse went, this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So they're no longer idle, they're no longer sitting discouraged, but they are working hard, so much so that the governors notice it. They say, these guys really are taking this very seriously, and actually things are going pretty well because it's all prospering at their hands. So another thing we noticed the impact of God's word had on them is that they had a renewed sense of identity, whose they were, and also how they fit into the bigger picture. How do the elders describe themselves in the letter? They say, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Why is this important? Because it shows us that they had a real sense of who they were and how they fit in. They could have described themselves as, we are the hardcore ones that actually came back to rebuild the temple in the first place, or they could have described themselves as those sent by King Cyrus. They could have just described themselves as Jews. But they identified themselves as those who are willingly submitting to God. They're not working on the temple for themselves. They are doing it for God. They're no longer pursuing Project Self, build my own house, make it most comfortable as possible. They've had a heart change. And it also explains why they were feeling so bold, because this letter's gone out, but they carried on working. They weren't afraid to carry on working, even though perhaps the letter would come back saying that they needed to cease. They did not fear Darius, or the governors, or the Samaritans, who were the original crew who didn't want the building to continue. They feared God, because unlike Darius or the Samaritans or the governors, God is in charge of heaven and earth. He's not just in charge of an empire. And so they really have their identity shaped by God's word. And also they saw how they fit into God's story. In verse 12, the letter shows that them explaining their situation. They say, you know what? The reason we're rebuilding this temple was actually our own fault in the first place. Our fathers sinned, which is why we got taken out and why we went into exile, and now we're returning again. So there's this sense of, oh, we know how we fit into the story. We know actually why it all happened. And so they're reminded of the bigger story that they're part of. And then finally, God's word, the impact that it has is that they could acknowledge and they could see God's sovereignty over kings and empires. God doesn't only use his people to get his work done. He uses kings who do not follow him, like King Cyrus. He was not a Jew. He didn't worship God alone, but yet he was used by God to send the people back. We also have using Nebuchadnezzar, firstly, to take them into exile, using Cyrus to send them back, and then we're going to see in a few weeks' time how God uses King Darius as well. So, where are we? At the end of chapter 4, we had opposition, and that opposition caused them to become disillusioned, disheartened, and it led to idleness, and all work stopped. They pursued their own houses. What brought about the change 15 years later? God's word came. Did they obey? Yes, they did. And what was the result? Opposition came again. Did they this time become disillusioned? Did they give up? Did they become idle? No. We saw in the response from the elders that they had this renewed sense of identity, renewed sense of how they fit into God's plan. And they went for it. They worked diligently, and the work prospered. This chapter just so beautifully demonstrates the power of God's word to change hearts. And God has been speaking to his people throughout the ages, and he continues to do so today. Let's see what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 2 says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Christ is the ultimate prophet. He not only spoke the words of God to people, he is described as the word of God. Haggai and Zechariah, they were shadows, merely shadows of what was to come. They brought words that had the power to change hearts and mobilize a people to do the work of God. But Jesus himself is the word that has the power to transform our hearts. From the inside, he works in us so that we eventually do his work, but willingly and joyfully because we're walking with him. John 1 verse 14 says, "And the word became flesh," that's Jesus, "and dwelt with us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so what did Jesus come to earth to accomplish? He came to perfect a building project that had been on the go for thousands of years. God's eternal building project that is his church. That's us. So ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of his presence, God was making a way for people to be made right again, to be able to come back into his presence. And so that is the grand eternal temple project. First, it was temporary. We saw that God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. Eventually, it was a magnificent, beautiful temple built by Solomon. But neither the tabernacle nor the temple were good enough. You see, they were each limited to a specific geographical area, and sacrifices had to be offered every single year. And so God, knowing that it wasn't good enough, ultimately sent Jesus Christ, who faced opposition. But unlike us, even though he had much to feel disillusioned about and disheartened about, he didn't give up and he didn't become idle. Rather, he defeated the ultimate opposition, death and sin. He died and he rose again for you and for me. And because of his diligence and his hard work, all I need to do is believe in him. All I need to do is have faith in him, and I can be made right with God, and I can have access once more into the very presence of God. Not only that, but I'm now a dwelling place for God. Christ is committed to building his church. That's you and me. It's a great eternal building project, and he will see it through. Will you allow God's words to shape you? Will you go and read the Bible and find out what his words to you are? Spend time in the scriptures. And will you respond to his word with obedience? If you say yes to this, you are pretty much guaranteed to face opposition. If you don't face opposition and discouragement, then you got to ask yourself some questions. I would say that would be very unusual. However, when you find yourself becoming disillusioned and discouraged, don't just throw up your hands and say, "You know what, Jesus, I tried. I really, really tried, but this is all just a bit much, and I'm going to now just carry on with life. And if you want anything to change, I expect you to come and interrupt me, but I can't do this anymore." I think all of us have had that experience of having to wait for God at certain times in our lives, or just wait for people. I think we can all relate to that nerve-wracking experience of waiting for a reply to maybe you've applied for a job and you've had a job interview and you haven't heard back yet. Those days or weeks can be incredibly challenging. Or maybe you have worked for months on a proposal for a client and you are now waiting to find out if they accept that or not, or if they're happy for you to do that work. And that is something that can just feel agonizing. Your life can feel like it's on pause while you wait for them to decide what's coming next. Thing is, words matter. They really matter. They can change the trajectory of your life if you get the yes or if you get the no. And this remnant back in Jerusalem to build the temple, they knew what it was like to wait. This letter had been dispatched, and they were now waiting for a word from the king. They're waiting for a word from King Darius. What is he going to say? But notice, they don't sit back and idly wait. "Okay, God, okay, we'll just wait now and see what happens." You see, for them, the word had already come. They had heard from the king, the Lord of heaven and earth. And this is what he had said to them in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts." So they'd already heard the word, and the same is true for us. Here's the good news. Whatever you are maybe waiting for right now, you're waiting for something to change, someone to arrive, someone to reply, you're waiting for a job to change, or whatever it is, your life is not on pause while you wait for that verdict. The word has already come, and that word is the person of Jesus. And as those who follow Jesus, we have the privilege of walking with him every day. He is right beside us when opposition comes. And so let's process with him in real time the opposition. We can say, God, I'm feeling stuck. Or God, I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm feeling so discouraged. You don't have to wait. You can go to scripture and you can be reminded of how you fit into the bigger story, how your identity is secure in Christ, because the word has come. The one who created the heavens and the earth, he has come. And you know what he says? He says you co-heirs with him. He says you are more than conquerors. And I just love this in Romans 8, verse 38 to 39. It says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you find yourself experiencing opposition, if you find yourself disillusioned, maybe you find yourself in that place of idleness, you've given up, actually, and you've started to just be more consumed and concerned about the cares of the world than about the work that God has for you. You're more concerned about that than about walking alongside Jesus. None of those things can separate you from the love of Christ. And that's the truth. And how did he demonstrate that love? You see, God is so committed to this eternal building project that is his church, and in order to gather people to himself, he actually had to destroy that man-made temple and rebuild it. How long did it take? I mean, God does it. It takes 3 days. Because of his great love, Jesus died, taking your place and my place, and 3 days later, he rose again, so that now we have forgiveness of sins. We have access into the very presence of God. There is no more waiting.